Okay, now it's on. It's got the so yeah, if at any point anyone has any questions about anything, you know, I mean, what I've done before and it's worked well is I have to get myself a little plastic box, and sometimes there are questions that you know just don't want to ask because you know for whatever reason you know I feel like I ought to know that or you know, and sometimes even the Catholics present, you know, so you could just put your question in your box anonymously, and then I could give an answer if you want to do it that way too. I don't know. It's up to you. However we want to do this. So if you have questions, please ask. Please don't. Again, we want everybody to. So anyway, today we want to kind of talk about a little bit about what you're getting into here. You know, what is this? You notice I said the way I put that purposely. Who is the Catholic Church? Not what is, but who is. And I thought that maybe I would go and ask we'll start certainly with the people who are coming into the church, the non-Catholics, so to speak, or even the Catholics who have been away for a long time and maybe you're coming back, about how you see the church. What, when you hear that, when you think of not just any church, but the Catholic Church, what comes to mind for you? You know, what...
Union,
okay.
Union of the faith and the people.
Okay. I want to, you know, there's no wrong answer per se, but I just want to get a collection of ideas here of how you think of how you think of church, because we'll look very carefully at you know, we'll delve into this question today, but I want to kind of get your thoughts because there are some typical. Anybody?
I think it is the mother. Our mother.
Okay.
Church.
Very good. Yeah. Very
She's
good.
Got rules and yeah. You know.
Tradition. And we're rebellious children very often.
Yes. The Catholic Church definitely follows tradition.
Yes.
Than any other.
Yes. 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 Yes.
Think of the whole big picture. It's everybody in the whole group who share the same tradition,
mm-hmm.
follows
mm-hmm.
the same. Concepts and doctrine.
What? Who else? Let's get them all out there. What comes to mind?
Well, I think that Christ built the church from the beginning. So we
right?
be Christ.
Right. You know, I can always tell people avoid eye contact and say, "Don't call on me." Is that Christ doing?
That's
in
not
class?
Fair. You're a professor. Can't use your professor power. I think of it like a touchstone, like a touchstone or like a worry stone, like that you touch. Like if you have a question or if you have a problem or even if you have a happy thing, you can touch it, and you go back to it. And so if you have a question, you go back to it. If you have something you want to be grateful for, you go back to
mm-hmm.
it and you touch it. And
mm-hmm.
it's always there and it's solid and it, even if you're far, far away, you can go back and you can touch it.
It's the rock.
Mm-hmm. You know, one of the perhaps more commonly heard understandings of the church is the mystical body of Christ. Have you heard that expression before? The mystical body. What comes to mind when you think of that? The mystical body of Christ. What does that mean?
The faith.
The same. To me, it's the
same
faith in the church being the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
It's a representation of Christ on earth or for us.
It's where Christ becomes the body and blood of Christ.
Yes, you're getting, in a certain sense, Eucharist there, you know, bringing Eucharist in, and that's good. I mean, we said last week, we're going to talk in much greater detail about the Eucharist because that's the source, the summit of our faith. You know, this is in a certain sense, it's what we're all about. We're a community of people centered on the Eucharist. That's our focus. You know?
Around the tabernacle.
Around the altar. Around the altar of sacrifice. Yeah. Yeah. Any other thoughts? There's two, I wonder, that I left this whiteboard here. Might as well use it, right? There are two thoughts that you hit on that we'll look at in terms of this question of who is the church. One will call Petrine. We'll say what that means. But then the big one, how should I do this? The Marian. I'll even put like that and underline. You know what that word Petrine means?
Come to rock. Peter? Come.
Peter, that's right.
Peter, Latin for rock.
That's right, that's right. That's why I wanted to go around the room like we did and kind of get a sense. Most people, especially Catholics, that's why, you know, I was almost kind of pushing to get the non-Catholic perspective here, people that are coming, and you're Catholic in a certain sense for the fact that you're in this group. You don't have the paperwork yet, maybe, but that's you know, coming down the pike here. They tend to think very much of an institutional church, a so-called Petrine church. A Petrine church is a church with a hierarchy, and the hierarchy of the church would be the bishops, priests, and deacons, with the servant, I'll call him the servant of unity, being the Pope, the person who is responsible for making sure that the whole unit is in coherence. Does that word make sense? I don't know. That's maybe a technical word, coherence, but coherence means that everything remains in focus, maybe is one way to put it. Nothing starts to get fuzzy somewhere. And notice I said he's the servant of unity, right? He's not, we sometimes, and we'll, I want to talk about this today, in that we especially many cradle Catholics think very authoritatively about the church, right? That you know, the Pope is in charge. You know, the Pope says this is, and the orders get passed down, sort of like a general in the army. Whereas maybe a better way to look at it is that the Pope is in charge, but he's in charge kind of on the bottom, on the foundation, and the orders get passed up. You know, if you look at some papal documents, the Pope signs his, before, you know, he doesn't put sincerely yours, or, I mean, his salutation is the servant of the servants of God. If you think about that, that's really the most descriptive title, the job description. The servant of the servants. Right? So any leadership that's exercised in the church is rightly ordered as a servant leadership. So the purpose of, for this Petrine, as I said, we have bishops, priests, and deacons. And these three, if I could spell it, these form what's known as the hierarchy. Is I before E there? I guess mm-hmm. So, right? I before the hierarchy. And the purpose of these three is to teach. It's a teaching office. Sanctify means make holy. And to govern. So that's the what I think a lot of people think of when they first think of the idea of church. What about, let me ask about Catholics, those of you who were cradle Catholics or whatever, is this kind of your understanding of church? I don't know. Edmund, what do you...
I'm a convert.
You're a convert, that's right. You were
Baptist.
You were Baptist. Who was the cradle Catholic?
This is kind of how we were taught when I was raised as Catholic in school.
Yeah.
So on.
Yeah. Okay, so anyway, that's a that is, but that's a secondary, that really is a secondary, maybe should we call it a dimension of the church, you know, in that there are two dimensions, the ones, the two that I wrote there, is the marrying. Do you understand the word marrying? What does marrying mean?
Mary.
That's right. Why would Mary take such an important role in that the Petrine dimension is secondary to the Marian dimension? Any thoughts? I'm trying not to do all the talk.
Because she brought in the humanity?
There's a bunch of reasons. So, okay, she
to strengthen her faith without question.
That's right. Before any of these people existed, right? Before there was a church in any sort of formal sense, the church existed inside of Mary, right? It existed in her womb. Right? Mary is often depicted as the Ark of the Covenant. Do you know what the Ark of the Covenant is? Could remind me what the Ark of the Covenant is from the Old Testament. Anybody?
It's where the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, the Ten Commandments, all the laws were held.
There are actually three things in the Ark of the Covenant. You don't even find that in the Old Testament. You got to find it in the book of Hebrews, right? In the New Testament. Yeah, Pat?
Is it the way to communicate with God directly?
Well, the Ark of the... somebody say, what exactly was the Ark of the Covenant? Ben?
Was it a chalice?
Thing in Indiana Jones.
I know.
That's fine. You know, that gives us the picture of it. It was the shall we call it the box, the gold plated box that the Jews, as they left the slavery of Egypt and began their 40-year journey into the Promised Land, with our backward-looking lens, Christ was with them on that journey. Right? They were during the day, and at night there was during the day when they moved forward, there was a pillar of flame. If you look at the Old Testament, that led them on that journey. Right? At night, that pillar they set up a portable temple because they were nomadic people. They were traveling. At night, they set up a portable temple. And that flame came to rest over the Ark of the Covenant, the gold-plated box in which in the Old Testament we know contained the Ten Commandments, but the New Testament gives us something more about it. And this is the golden question here, what was in the Ark of the Covenant? What three things were kept there? One of them we said was the Ten Commandments. The second was...
Was the whole Pentateuch in it?
Well, the Pentateuch wasn't written.
The one written yet.
Right.
Okay. But other laws.
But those commandments were, you know, at least from they were handed directly from God. They were, you know, contained in those stone tablets that contained the law of God. What is the others? What is another thing that was in there?
Manna.
What's manna?
The bread that came down from heaven.
Super substantial bread that appeared miraculously in the desert that Moses, the people were getting grumbly and complaining, and they said it, we read in Exodus how at least in Egypt we had whips to our backs, but we had bread in our bellies. Here we have, we're starving to death in this godforsaken desert. And Moses prayed, and lo and behold, manna miraculously appeared every day during that 40 years. The moment they entered the Promised Land, the manna stopped, right? You could only collect, it had other interesting, miraculous aspects to it. You could only collect a day's worth. If you tried to collect more, it still was a day's worth. If you didn't collect enough, you still had a day's worth. It was, well, in a certain sense, it's kind of where we get the expression that daily bread, right? It was always a day's worth of bread. Jews believed that just like the tablets that contain, Jews today, Orthodox Jews, and you know, we're spoiled in Catholicism. We have a centralized kind of body of teaching. Most other religions don't have that. The only other religion that has that are the Greek Orthodox, right? And they have this pretty much the same body of teaching, sort of, that we do. Other religions, even Jews, don't have that, right? There are Jews and then there are Jews. There are Jews today. God is kind of, you don't mention God, that's kind of embarrassing in this modern day and age, you know. It's a cultural thing, right? You know, the idea of certain people having only a cultural dimension of their... The Jews, Orthodox Jews, believe that that bread, that manna, was not only supernatural, it was pre-natural. That it was one of the things that existed in heaven before the fall, that God rained down from heaven. Right? And we'll look in more detail because we see, we're getting off the subject here, but in all these things are foreshadowing of what was to come. What was the third thing that was in the Ark of the Covenant?
Was it the cane or wand that he struck the rock with for water?
The staff of Joshua, Joshua's staff, the one that flowered in the desert, the miraculous staff that, again, showed God's presence in that when he held the staff, 12 for the 12 tribes of Israel, budded forth from his staff. So we have the Ten Commandments, which symbolize the Word of God, the commandments of God. We have the manna, which was actual, honest-to-goodness food, but supernatural food, bread from heaven. And we had the symbol of authority, the staff of Aaron, that those were the three things that were carried in the Ark of the Covenant. What did Mary carry in her womb? She carried the Word of God, the Word of God made flesh, the incarnation of God himself as a human person. She carried in her womb God himself. She is the mother of God. And we'll talk about that in perhaps more detail. Well, not perhaps, but we'll talk about that in more detail. But one of the foundational beliefs is that Mary is not just the mother of Jesus. Mary is the mother of God. Right? So we want to make sure, because that's very important. And then finally, the manna. The manna, what did Jesus say? He said, your ancestors ate manna in the desert and died. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. He who eats this bread will live forever. So Mary is often depicted as the Ark of the Covenant. Whenever you're reading the Old Testament particularly, and you get to something that, you know, it's only natural to wonder about, well, is the Charlton Heston version of the movie accurate? Did he really put his rod in? And did it really happen that way? Or did this really happen that? That's always the wrong question to ask. You know, you never ask, did this really happen? Or did it happen this way? Or what? Always ask yourself, what does this mean? Right? What is this pointing to? What is this trying to tell us? So all of these Old Testament events that we'll, as we go through this, we'll look at, of course, in greater detail, point to ultimately Christ. Right? Everything is a foreshadowing of, one was St. Jerome, who had a cutesy, a lot of people get famous with their cutesy little expressions, but St. Jerome said that in the Old Testament, Christ lies concealed. In the New Testament, he is revealed. So he's hidden. You have to kind of peel back the, push back the curtain a little bit when you read the Old Testament to see that Christ was really there. Christ was being foreshadowed in many ways, finally to be revealed in the New Testament. And what back to then to this thought of the Marian dimension of the church. You said it well, Wayne, about the Mary could be captured in who she was in one statement that we find in Scripture, right? And that is where she says, "Let it be done to me according to thy will." That's you hear the word fiat. You see that all over the place. You know, one of the problems with people entering the Catholic Church, those of you who are now in for a while, I get it, and maybe you could confirm this, we like to use jargon and lingos that maybe Protestants are not all that familiar with, right? Like, for example, the fiat. You know, that fiat. There's the Diocese of St. Augustine is holding the for 40 days for life. They're calling it, what are they calling it, the Fiat something or other?
There's a Fiat Center.
There's a Fiat Center in Gainesville and so forth. What is this? What is that? It's not an Italian car. Well, it is an Italian car, but that's not what they're talking about. Fiat is that great yes of Mary. Okay. The total and complete submission to the will of God. That, so maybe we should put that down. Fiat, right, means yes, and we'll even put yes, exclamation point. Surrender to God's will, because that's what Mary did. Right? She didn't know what the future held. Mary didn't have any supernatural powers in that sense, but she was so full of grace, and we say that in the book, in Luke, the angel at the Annunciation greets her with the greeting, "Hail, full of grace." We say in the Hail Mary, we quote that line from Luke, Hail Mary, full of grace. She was so full of grace that she became pregnant with God. She was so open and docile to the will of the Holy Spirit, to the will of God, not worrying about how could this be, I have not known a man, be it done unto me according to thy word. She was so open to God's grace that she brought God into the world. But now, that's what you and I are supposed to do. That's not perhaps in exactly the same way, but that's our role as Christians, never mind Catholic Christians, certainly as Christians, that's our role, to bring Jesus into the world in everything about our life. Everything about the life of Mary was ordered toward Jesus. She was the first disciple, and she was the model disciple. She is the example of what a disciple is to be. She is the example of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And you notice she did not have an easy time of it. She needed to experience the agony of watching her divine son. Imagine knowing what Mary knew. Imagine the visit of that angel and her saying, "How can this be? I've never had a relationship with a man. How could I? The power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you." And her response is, "Be it done unto me according to thy word." She experienced the miraculous birth of Jesus. His birth was miraculous. We'll talk about that again. A lot of these ideas we're going to read, they're so important that not only will we revisit them in more detail later on, but we'll repeat them over and over because they're foundational to what we believe. It's what's the bedrock that our church is built on. So she experienced, she was with her son, she was with him at the miracle of Cana. When my wife and I were married, we picked for the gospel reading the story of Cana. But not because, because it was a wedding story. We really only wanted one sentence from that gospel. from that whole, if you take John's gospel and look at the story of the wedding at Cana, you're familiar with the wedding at Cana when the water was turned into the wine? Mary doesn't say much in the New Testament, but the few words she says are, in that gospel, she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. That's the sentence. We want to, that would sound weird. If you get out there, the Lord be with you. Read from the Holy Gospel according to John. You know, glory to you, Lord. Do whatever he tells you, the gospel of the Lord. So you had to put in the whole thing. But there's Mary. You know? Do whatever he tells you. Everything about her life is oriented toward Jesus. Mary in art, you know, there's lots of art, is often depicted by, symbolized by the moon. Why would that be? Why the moon? A symbol of Mary is the moon. Why a moon?
I think Fred should answer.
I got the Bible here.
Yeah. It's not in the Bible, though.
Why not?
Maybe because they were so full of light.
Does the moon give off any light of its own? What does the moon do?
It reflects
the light of the sun.
So
Mary is often depicted by the moon because the moon is simply understanding of Mary for Catholic theology is never directed for Mary as an end. Everything we teach about Mary, everything, absolutely everything, is really teaching about Jesus. If it was solely to teach about Mary, it wouldn't really be important, right? in any sort of big way. Everything we say about Mary is in its end connected to something to be said about Jesus. Okay? So that's why that Marian dimension, what Mary is what we are called to be. Mary is the symbol of total surrender to holiness. It's the essence of what the church is to be. There's an old saying, it's actually in Latin, and I don't remember the Latin, but the English is just as effective. In English it goes, whatever can be said about the church can be said about Mary. Whatever can be said about Mary can be said about the church. One of our big problems today, when you say that word church, is what comes to people's mind is the purely human aspect of the church, especially people who have a problem, right? They say, well, look at what that priest did to that little child, and look at this report, look at these diocese beings. Don't even go there, because that is to focus only on the human aspect of the church. If you put your faith in me, you're in trouble. You're in big trouble. Because assuredly, at some point, I will fail you. But because I'm human, I'm a sinful human being. The church is not just a human institution. The church is first and foremost a divine institution. This mystical body of Christ that we spoke about, he is present in the world today in a number of ways. He's present, of course, first and foremost, in substantially present in the Eucharist. But he's present in us. He lives in us. That's why St. Paul said, you know, I live, but no longer I. It is Christ who lives in me. Surrender, even death. For those of you who are going to be baptized, remind me, who here is going to be baptized at the Easter Vigil? Anybody going to be baptized? You're going to be baptized? Probably. Well, just to have you know, you're going to die. Okay? That's something for you to look forward to. You will die. Your old self will no longer be. You will die, but now Christ will live in you. At least, that's the ideal. That's what we are all aiming for. And when you say, well, what exactly does that mean? How do I continue to live and yet die and have Christ live in me? You look at Mary. You look at how Mary lived her life in accord, in response to God's grace. And know that what Mary now experiences in terms of her heavenly joy is something that we all look forward to one day by living as a disciple of Christ. Mary shows us what it means to be a disciple. And that's why this stuff here that for so many people seems to be so important, the Pope, the bishops, the priests, the teaching, the sanctifying, the governing, and so forth, all of that is a servant. It's a servant to that dimension, the Marian dimension. The dimension that says the role of each and every one of us as a Catholic Christian is surrendering our life to the will of God. Everything else is dust on the scales. It doesn't mean that you don't. You know, you've heard of St. Thomas Aquinas, one of his more well-known lines is that grace builds on nature, or sometimes you hear it said that grace calls nature to perfection. So it doesn't mean that we go live like hippies in some commune now, right, and not worry anymore about, God, you know, we'll pick berries and not have a job, and that doesn't mean that, right? It builds on human nature. It builds on human work. Human work is a consequence of what happened in Eden, right? Now we have to earn our bread by the sweat of our brow as a consequence of the sin of Adam. We'll talk more about all that too. Right? So we still need to live our lives and have our jobs and, you know, get money to buy our food and pay our rent and raise our families and so forth. But all of that is secondary. All of that is nothing compared to living the life of grace. I've been using that word grace a lot. Do you all understand what the word grace means? What does grace mean to you? They ask a question. Who wants to volunteer?
Well, I think of the... Nothing you earn.
What else? How else would you?
Grace opens you. To me, anyway.
Okay, yeah. There's no wrong answer. Who else? What else?
I just say closeness to God.
If you had to be forced to give an official definition, it would be your sharing in God's own life. God is not a selfish God. God is a God who certainly, as Jesus put it, came so that you may have life and have it abundantly. That sharing in God's life, letting what St. Paul said, I live, it is no longer I, but Christ living in me. God's life living in you. That's grace. That's freely offered. Right? But yet, it's sort of in many ways like getting the proverbial drink of water from a fire hydrant. Right? God's God bestows infinite grace on everybody, not just Christians or Cal, everybody God bestows grace. But our sinful nature closes us off, right? It causes us to want to shy back a little bit. So that although God bestows infinite graces upon us, first, we're finite human beings. We can't deal with the infinite. You know, we could play games with mathematics and so forth where we try to understand the infinite, but we can't understand. We can't comprehend true infinity. It's beyond us. Infinity is beyond us as human beings, and God is an infinite being. So right away, and we further remove ourselves. We close ourselves off to that grace by personal sin. So although God is showering all of us with abundant grace, more grace than we can only accept, but we can grow in what we can accept. We could grow to the point where we live a life like Mary, right? Who, again, was able to, as Luke puts it, and the word is an important word used by Luke, when the angel calls her full of grace. When you're full, there's no room for anything else. And if a glass is full, you can't add any more to the glass. Right? If you try to add more to the glass, it simply overflows. And she's full of grace. That means not full of grace in something else, so that there's some grace in something else, but she's full of just grace. She's filled with God's life. So filled again with God's life that she becomes pregnant. She becomes pregnant with God. She brings God into the world. Everything she does points to God, points to her divine Son, Jesus. Again, exactly what we are called to do. That's the whole. We spend so much time, all of us, worrying, must be too, you know, worrying about, do we have enough money, we want to go on vacation, we need a new car, we need this, and we worry about all these things. And sometimes we need to just remind ourselves that all those things are necessary to live this life, but they're not. They're not even secondary. They're far down in the order of importance compared to God's life within us. God's life living within us. Okay? So that's why all of this, that's why this is servant leadership. Okay. St. Augustine, our own St. Augustine, right? We live in the diocese of St. Augustine. How you pronounce it depends on whether you want the French or the Spanish pronunciation, right? This Augustine or Augustine. But he had that beautiful expression that said, "For you I am a bishop, with you I am a Christian." So, it's how else that whole statement where he said that for the beautiful words, for you as your servant, I am your bishop. But with you, I am one, you know, Christian just like the rest of you, desperately in need of God's grace, desperately in need of God's mercy and God's salvation. And it's not so much of that what I tell you to do, but what I can do for you. In other words, the attitude of a servant. And, you know, admittedly, we live in a world where that's problematic these days. You know, a lot of this human nature gets involved, and a lot of people, give them a little power, it goes to their head. But it's not about any of this here. It's not about, well, it's about power, okay? It's about power, all right. But it's not about the love of power. It's about the power of love. You see, it's a big difference. Yes, we all know people who do this for love of power, but they're doing it for the wrong reason. You do this because of the power of love. That's what any of these roles are all about. They're here to serve the Marian dimension. That's saying yes to God. That, what we have just been talking about, is the entire purpose for the existence of the Catholic Church. It has no other job. No other job whatsoever but to lead its members. And by Catholic, I just don't mean, you know, that Catholic umbrella is big. You know? I come from New Jersey. You know? I come from a place where a lot of people call themselves Catholic. Right? Do you go to church? No. Do you think about? No. You know, but why do you call yourself Catholic? Hey, you know, I'm Italian. You know, we're Catholic. That's all. Without any thought to what any of it means. And yet, there are non-Catholics, perhaps even non-Christians, that live a life so in tune with the values of the gospel that that umbrella that we call Catholic is really a very large umbrella. I don't think any of us have any understanding about how many people come under this umbrella that we call the Catholic Church. Not just people who say, I'm a Catholic, here's my ID card to prove it to you, but more how you live your life.
When we were in the Episcopal and Anglican Church, we would, in our confession, we would say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, small c.
Right. Now, we do too. If you look at our creed that we say every Sunday in Mass, I believe in one Holy Catholic Apostolic Church. We could actually talk about that. Those are the four marks of the Church. One, Holy, Catholic, and Apostolic. And that Catholic is written with a lowercase c. One point of, what does Catholic mean in Greek?
Universal.
Actually, it doesn't. Catholicos, the word universal, if you pull out a Greek dictionary anyway, the word universal is ecumenikos. Where we get the word ecumenism from. You ever heard of ecumenism? Ecumenism is this idea where, you know, we're trying to get, it's one. God, Jesus established one church, not, what does the current IRS number say? Somebody said 40,000 different denominations. That's not what Jesus did. He established one church, one. Okay? And so that ecumenism is to bring all back into the fold again. But that's universal, ecumenikos. Catholic, Catholicos in Greek, means wholeness, W-H-O-L-E, whole or completeness. So maybe you want to think of it in this way. If you go into church, in that tabernacle, there's a ciborium, we're going to go look at all these things, with the consecrated hosts. You know what I'm talking about when I say that? And that ciborium, you're a sacristan, Edmund. How many hosts does that ciborium hold?
Probably about 200.
200. Okay, so does that mean there are 200 Jesuses in our church? That's kind of, that sounds silly, doesn't it? Because you could multiply that. You could say, well, in the greater Gainesville area, there are how many churches each of them have? So we could talk about 5,000 Jesuses in the greater. There is one bread, right? One Lord, one Jesus. Right? That's the oneness of, that's Catholic, whole or complete. Right? That oneness is captured in Catholico. So that was, you know, good observation, but one Holy Catholic and Apostolic. Then we'll talk about apostolic succession back to the time of Peter, the Petrine, right? The Petrine dimension of the church. We could trace our roots back to the Prince of the Apostles, Peter. And you'll notice there's no conflict between these two. Okay? Peter, in his actions, never he acknowledged this by his actions, by his words, by everything he says, he acknowledges Mary as the Queen of the Apostles. As the queen of, you know, the crowning glory of God's creation. He has no animosity toward Mary, he accepts her role in God's plan of salvation. Right? without any. Mary has no desire for apostolic authority. She has no desire to, no pretense about doing these things. You know, these two, the yin and the yang or something, however you want to, you know, these two exist together in a way that one builds the other. Because these people here are desperately in need of the grace that comes from living a Marian life, a Marian dimension of the church. So much so that these are at the service of this. This is the greatest role, you know, the greatest dimension, maybe I should say, of the church. It's Marian dimension. In the, if I were to mention the Second Vatican Council, would you know what I'm talking about? Does anybody not know what I'm talking about? You don't. You don't. Okay. The 1962 to 1965, is that right? You know, somewhere, whatever months. The bishops of the world met. That's what's called an ecumenical council. From 1962 to 1965, the bishops of the world, over a period of those years, would travel to Rome and so forth for what would be the 21st Ecumenical Council. The 21st since the beginning of Christianity, of all the when something like that happens, when all the bishops of the world gather. And the purpose of this council is, or was, you know, if you look at 1960, we were, you know, a little bit over halfway through a century that had seen some of the greatest brutality in history, right? We had two world wars. The First World War, you know, you hear now, if you watch it, if I'm a fan of the American Heroes Channel or the History Channel or whatever, you know, that is, they talk about how, you know, that war was just the mustard gas and the sarin gas and what that would do to people, you know, your skin would start to blister and you know, it was just a horrible, horrible death. And how many thousand? And then we get into the Second World War and we see, you know, the atrocities of Hitler, and then we see the rise of communism and so forth. So the purpose of this Second Vatican Council is, you know, how do we express the gospel to this modern world, this brutalized world in some way? How do we bring this good news of Jesus Christ into a world that's been torn apart and is continuing to be torn apart? The you know, again, 1962 to 1965, we had the civil rights, the riots that were going. Cops were beating black people with guns and turning hoses on them and sticking dogs on them and so forth. And we had the anti-war movement because of Vietnam. Everything seemed to be, how do we bring the gospel into this world, you know? And I go there because one of the most, there was one document of that. It produced 16 documents. And the central document, the main document, is called The Constitution of the Church in the Modern World. So, Constitution, we know what a Constitution is. A Constitution is how you do your business and so forth. The Constitution of the Church in the Modern World. So, how does the Church see itself in the modern world? And one of the, specifically paragraph 24 of that, ends with probably the most profound, or one of the most profound statements ever made. And it goes, depending on, it's all written in Latin, of course, so depending on how you translate it, varies a little bit, but the way I remember the translation, it is only in the sincere gift of self that man can find himself. Maybe even write that one down if you're so inclined, and think about that. It is only in the sincere gift of self that man can find himself. Only means only, okay? So only means there's no other way, right? That's what only means. Sincere means no external motivation. Sincere means you're sincere. It's coming from within you, okay? And gift of self, that's exactly what we're talking about here in this Marian dimension of the church. The total gift of self. So it is only in the sincere gift of yourself that you will find yourself, that you will arrive at the answer. So it's saying if you want to go to the Himalayas and consult with the Swami Maharishi, go ahead. It's going to lead you to the same place. Right? It's all going to bring you back to that. It is only in the sincere gift of self that you will find yourself. And there's an asterisk there. It's an asterisk there. And your eye goes to the bottom of the page to see what the asterisk is going to try to tell you. And it simply says, Luke chapter 17, verse 33. And you look up Luke chapter 17, verse 33. And it says, anyone who wishes to save his life must lose it. It's about the sincere gift of your total self. The only way you will save yourself by giving yourself. And that appears in other Gospels as well, not just Luke's Gospel. But Luke's Gospel is the most powerful because Luke's Gospel simply says, it is only in the sincere gift of self. Luke's Gospel says, anyone who wishes to save his life will lose it, while anyone who loses his life will save it, period. Matthew and Mark say, Luke says, anyone who wishes to save his life must lose it. Well, anyone who loses his life will save it. The other two Gospels say anyone who wishes to save his life must lose it. Well, anyone who loses his life for my sake or the sake of the Gospel will save it. So you see, Luke's is the more powerful statement. It's saying that you do this. You freely give of yourself, not because, you know, church says to do it, not because the Bible says to do it, not even because God says to do it. You freely give of yourself simply because it's the right thing to do. When you do that, when you freely give of yourself sincerely for no other reason except because you want to, for no other reason, you will have reached the pinnacle of what it means to be a human being. You will have reached the highest level of human existence. And that's exactly what Mary did as a human being. She sincerely gave of herself in totality for no other reason except that she was asked to. Not knowing where it would lead her, not knowing what it would mean. So, you see, this is the Catholic Church. This is what you're getting yourself into. It's not a, it's an all or nothing kind of thing, isn't it? And this is not easy for any of us. But that's what we are called to as Catholic Christians. To place God first, God and God alone, nothing else, only God. You have questions? How are we doing on time? Wow, 5 to 10 already. Somebody says, I do. Once I start doing all the talking, then...
It's because you're an excellent speaker.
No.
I have a question about Peter.
Yeah.
You know, Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. So, is he considered the father of the church?
He's considered Christ's vicar here. He said, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. We look at that passage specifically, but you got to look at the whole New Testament. Peter, when there's any kind of enumeration of apostles, Peter always comes first. Peter is the first among the first among equals. I mean, they're all the apostles in a certain sense are equals, but Peter is the first among equals. And Peter then, as first among equals, has a primacy of authority as well. So that's the real big thing with separating us from the Orthodox. The Orthodox, you know, again, they won't disagree that Peter is the first among the apostles, but they would say it's an honorary title. You know, they would say it's a primacy of honor. We would say it's also a primacy of jurisdiction. Yeah.
Now, Peter and John in Acts are shown to be the main leaders of the Jerusalem church after Pentecost. And Peter, of course, spoke elegantly, which is pretty good for a fisherman. But John seems to be the loving guy who goes.
You mean Paul?
Yeah, huh?
Paul.
Yeah, Paul, not John.
No, Paul came later. Early on in the early church, Peter and John seemed to be the people.
Peter and Paul.
Paul. Wasn't Paul the disciple that came later?
He came later, but in the church of Jerusalem, yeah, it was Peter and Paul.
Well, okay. Well, all right.
But whatever, right.
Well, Paul tended to defer to Peter and John. John was a disciple that Jesus loved. John was a disciple at the foot of the cross. Jesus said,
The scripture doesn't exactly say that. It never refers to John by name in any of this.
But he said...
Just simply the disciple whom Jesus loved. Tradition has associated that disciple as John, but...
Did Jesus not say to John, behold your mother?
He said to the disciple whom he loved.
Whom he loved, okay. But John referred to himself as a disciple who loved.
So do you and I, and all of us here, right? The disciple whom Jesus loves. That's the point of that. You see, that's why those words are the way they are. When Scripture, whenever you're reading your Bibles, and those of you coming into the church at one point, we're going to give you Bibles, and there'll be a little ceremony that goes with it. It's not to schedule your Sunday, right? Well, it's November 22nd. It's late, anyway, whenever you see a name left out, like the disciple whom Jesus loves, that's kind of meant you fill your name in there.
Can I finish my thought?
Yeah, go ahead.
Some people cite that of Jesus saying, behold your mother, uh-huh, behold your son, as Jesus' inauguration on earth of Mary being the queen of the church. In fact, it's in tomorrow's meditation. In one bread, one body.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah, what we said about Mary now and the Marian dimension of the church is not the end of our discussion of Mary by any stretch. We do have several dogmatic, you know, I hate to use some of those words because they sound so, you know, like pounding your fist on the table, and that's not how it's meant. But we want to understand why they are so important, our Marian dogmas. What are the Marian dogmas, anybody, the captains? You want to offer those up? We said one of them today.
Immaculate Conception.
That Immaculate Conception, and that's one of, even among Catholics, that's one of the greatest misunderstandings of all, is what the Immaculate Conception means. What else?
Her Assumption.
The Assumption, her bodily assumption into heaven, and it's one more.
Annunciation.
Yeah, that's not what we said, or what we do on January 1st. Mary, Mother of God, right?
Oh.
Mary, Mother. That Mary is the Mother of God. There was a dispute. We're going to talk about this. There was a dispute in the early church about, you know, was Mary the mother of simply the human Jesus, or was she the mother of God? And that was another ecumenical council. That was the Council of Ephesus in year 431, because some people were saying that, no, know, she's the mother of the human Jesus. You know, she's not the mother of God. You know, and others say, no. And so for reasons that we will discuss in great detail, because I want all of you to be able to articulate and explain why we teach what we teach, why we say what we say, Mary is the mother. We call Mary the mother of God. Nothing, no, absolutely, never be afraid to ask a question. Never be afraid to ask why. Because nothing, absolutely nothing in the Catholic Church bears the answer, because we said so, that's why. You know, there are absolutely foundational reasons for everything, absolutely everything that we teach and say. And the foundation is, guess who? Jesus, right? It ultimately has to point to Jesus. Even, I don't care what we're talking about, if we're talking about Mary or saints or whatever, you pick the topic. If it doesn't ultimately lead to Jesus, and if it isn't ultimately about Jesus, then it's not important. It's just that simple. It's not important in this grand scheme of things. Right? It's all about Jesus. And that's a big source of understanding. Those maybe who come from a Baptist background really understand that. How you know, Baptists, correct me if I'm wrong, Edmund, can't understand about what Catholics and this Mary stuff. You know, what is that all about? It, well, all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. So, I don't know what you were, you know, what is the, who is the Catholic Church? Okay, how would you summarize what we spoke about this morning, this hour or so? Right, who is the Catholic Church? Well, we started out with throwing out some questions there. It's the mystical body of Christ, and that would be correct. It's Christ present today in the world, not only through his priest and his sacraments, but through each of us as members, as disciples. And so the next question is, but what exactly does that mean? Well, we get a little bit more into the structure, and we see that there are two fundamental dimensions of what it means to be church. There's, if you like, the one that people immediately think of. Oh, well, you guys didn't. I'm kind of proud of you, you know. There's the institutional dimension of things, you know, and that's the one we tend to devote all of our... this is the one that, but that's the secondary one. That's the less important one. The institutional church is at the service, the Petrine Church, as it's properly called, is at the service of the Marian dimension of the church. That universal, again, that Second Vatican Council talked a lot about the universal call to holiness. You know, it came about in that there was a time when people started to think that, well, holiness was something that was meant for priests and you know, religious sisters and so forth. If you wanted to be holy, then you became a religious sister, you became a priest. And the whole point of this council is to put that to rest once and for all. There is everybody is called to holiness in his or her own way. And what that means is looking as Mary as the example of what it means to be holy, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, about that total surrender, total obedience to the will of God, to know in your very being that God loves you and God would never do anything to harm you. God only wants nothing but your salvation. He wants to spend. He wants you to spend eternity with him in heaven. That is God's desire and will. We're free human beings. We have a free will. We are free to reject that, and we could think of people who maybe do. We hope and pray that at the last minute they accept that they accept God's will in their life. But so we're not slaves. We're not, you know. I don't know why, it's not like we're automatons and God is pulling. God gets, our most God-like aspect is our free will, that we are free to reject or accept God's grace. That is our choice, and God will not interfere with that. That's the fundamental answer to the question of why do bad things happen in the world today, because God would not interfere with your ability to make a free choice. The only life worth living is one where you can make free choices, and the only free choice that makes sense is to accept God's will, but God will never force that on you. And sadly, you know, God will straighten it all out again on that last day. We're sure that every tear will be wiped away one day. But until then, and God's love and his desire for our eternal happiness does not mean that there won't be suffering along the way. Again, look at Mary, the model disciple, the perfect disciple, the one who embodies what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And yet she suffered horribly. Imagine being a mother, knowing what you knew about your divine son, experiencing all the things she did, and watching him crucified on that. You know, can you imagine the suffering associated with that? To know in her heart who her son was, who her son is, and yet to see him put to that brutal death. That was her labor pains there, suffered at the foot of the cross. So it doesn't mean a life free from suffering. It doesn't mean a life free from difficulties. It doesn't mean the la-di-da. But it means what Mary is what it means to be a disciple. So.
I have one question.
Yeah, please.
Last week you said Mary is just another human
being. That's right.
But
she's a created being like you and me.
This is where I get in trouble with my Baptist friends.
Okay.
Because I say the rosary, and they say that that's a bad thing to do. Because by saying the rosary, you're putting Mary above Jesus Christ. But you're not really. You're asking for her intercession.
Show them, do you have a meditation book that you ever use with a rosary?
Yeah.
What it is a journey through the life of Christ, you know, from the Annunciation to the Nativity to the finding in the temple to the wedding in Cana to the Transfiguration to his death on a cross to his resurrection from the dead. It's a gospel. It's four gospels condensed into one set of prayers when we reflect on the life of Jesus. And there are two exceptions to that in the glorious mysteries. We have the last two are the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven, and crowning glory of Mary as Queen of the Universe. Those two things are about promises made to us. You know, we believe that we will be. We say in our creed, your Baptist friends say in their creed when they recite it, we believe in the resurrection of the dead. That resurrection of the dead is on the last day when Jesus returns for his second coming. How Jesus came to redeem the human person. The human person is not a soul. A human being is a human body animated by a soul. Without a soul, it's just a dead body. Without a body, it's just a spirit. Neither a spirit is not a human person. A human being is a body animated by a soul. Jesus comes to redeem the human person, body and soul. That means our bodies, like they believe in things like rapture, kind of. We don't hold rapture per se. We could talk about that. I think your book mentions a little bit about rapture in it, if you want to look. We believe that once Jesus returns in glory, we will be in heaven, body and soul, just like Mary. Except the thing that's holding you and me back is sin. Mary, for reasons we'll go into in far more detail, remained free from sin. So the thing that's keeping her, that's keeping us, is not keeping her. So once again, Mary is the great example of what Jesus promises to everybody who remains his disciple. We become, as St. Peter puts it again in the first letter of Peter, partakers of the divine nature. We actually share in God's own divinity. Not that we become gods per se, but God allows us to share in his divinity. Mary is sharing those glories in heaven right now. We're waiting for that day to come. when we too can be partakers of the divine nature, she's already there. So except for those two, as they're called, mysteries of the rosary, and note aptly that they're called mysteries, not anything else. Mysteries means these are great mysteries of our faith that we contemplate. The other mysteries of the rosary are every last one of them are about Jesus, 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 just Jesus.
Well, the other thing that they get on us for the rosary is the fact that, you know, we keep saying the Hail Mary, you know, over and over, and they go, how, you know, you shouldn't do that. They pull up the example out of the Bible, how you shouldn't be standing on the street corner. And well, what it does is it helps you focus. Because while you're saying the decade and you're saying the Hail Mary 10 times, you're supposed to be thinking about what that particular decade is about. And so by saying the Hail Mary, it's help keeping you focused. Your mind can't wander and say the Hail Mary at the same time. It's impossible.
Even though mine does.
You're not saying the Hail Mary then. I got news for you.
But it's hard. But even, you know, it's hard to... That's the purpose for those kind of rote prayers. You know, if I'm just saying to you, anybody, pray. You know, I had a busy day. I'm tired. I have a lot on my mind. I just... Well, there's a jump start, you know. You have a, well, let me try to just read these words, and maybe I could relax my spirit a bit and start to pray, you know. So there are many times it says in Scripture we want to pray, but we don't know how, you know. Just our groanings in themselves become prayers, you know, not knowing what to say. But to help us pray, we have. Prayers like the rosary, if it works for you, you know. I mean, for some people it doesn't, and that's okay. There's all sorts of forms of prayer. We're going to talk about that, too. Hey, Laura, you're going to talk about different forms of prayer, aren't you? Sure.
Yeah, I'll do it again. But, you know, the other thing is you can always argue back with them when they say, you know, you shouldn't repeat, you know, prayers, you know, repetition. Then tell them how many times that they said the Lord's Prayer in their life. Because technically, repetition, it doesn't say you repeat it now, or you repeat it once a week, or you repeat it whenever. All it means is you can't say it more than once. And so they kind of shoot their own argument down on that one. The other thing is they do have a book on the rosary. It's called the Scriptural Rosary, where for each bead in the decade, it is tied to a verse in the Bible. That might help them too. But the Baptists think we're all going to hell in a handbasket anyway.
Certainly evangelical Baptists do.
Yeah.
There are all sorts. Again, there are all kinds of Baptists out there. You know, there are Baptists and then there are Baptists.
And the reason why they don't understand and they don't take the time to learn the fact that you're holding the gospel in your hand. You know, all they know is what they have been told by somebody else, whether it be their parents or their pastor, you know, and you're going to find as you're on this journey in being a Catholic that there's a lot of misconceptions about what a Catholic is, what we do, and it's kind of hard to fight against it because there's all of this out there.
My wife tells the story, this was before we were married, she had, and she still has a close friend that's an evangelical Baptist, takes her faith very, very seriously. Normally, those kinds of Baptists aren't even, they don't want to be friends with Catholics, you know, but they think that we're heathens, you know, antichrists and all this other sort of stuff. But they've remained friends over the years, and she would on occasion even go to her church with this woman, you know. And one day, her pastor started up there railing against Catholics. You know what these Catholics think? They think this, and they think that, and they believe this, and they believe that. And everything he said was outright wrong, you know. And she went up to him afterwards, the Baptist minister, and she said, you know, I don't know where you're getting your information, but I'm Catholic. And everything, absolutely everything you told those people about what we believe was outright wrong. You know? And she said, he just got so red in the face, and even when I answered, he just put it. He was making it up, and he knew it, you see. I mean, he was almost like gossiping, you know. I mean, really what it was gossiping, saying, you know, you know what Laurie does? She goes and she, you know, I mean, without any factual basis for it, you know. But it happens, you know, and that's the world we live in. And that's part of the cross, too. You know, that's part of what it means to be a Catholic Christian, to bring this fullness of truth into the world, into a world that somehow thinks we don't need your truth, we already have the truth. So.
Well, having been from most of my life Protestant, I've heard, you know, the anti-Catholic side, but shortly being a Catholic, I've also heard sort of the anti-Protestant side. So, and I think that when Jesus comes back, he's coming for a unified church. And somehow we are all going to, those who are true believers in Jesus Christ, we're going to come to a common understanding of each other and work together and not fight each other.
At this, you know, at the Last Supper, at that Last Supper discourse, that was central to Jesus' prayer at the Last Supper,
right,
that they may be one as you, Father, and I are one, you know.
Right.
This unity is a great sin in the church. And you're right. I mean, they're, Jesus established one church, not 40,000 churches, but one church. And somehow, some way, in the end, that's another thing my wife always says, you know, she goes, I really think that when we get to heaven, Jesus is going to say, you people have made this so complicated.
I have an old 85-year-old friend who, when you get into a discussion, who's going to heaven, who isn't, she said, well, I'm not on that committee.
And, of course, none of us are. And the church, you know, this is an important point, too. I mean, we probably should have been over an hour. The church, although she does say that, and we notice I said she, you know, because, again, the church is the bride of Christ. Right? Mary is the bride of the Holy Spirit. She gave birth to Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. God is the Father of Jesus, and Jesus came into being not through Mary, conceiving through a man, but through the Holy Spirit. So Mary is seen to be the bride of the Holy Spirit. And the church, since Mary is the model for the church is a she. And we, as the body of Christ, you know, we are the she. We are the bride of Christ. So everyone, last men and women alike, we are the bride of Christ. And anyway, now where was I going with that?
She. Church is she.
The church is she, and I said that because... Yes. Although the church will say, like in the case of saints, that people have made it to heaven. That's what basically the church is saying. That they carefully examine, we'll go into details here too, but they in great detail examine the life of certain people, and they say, yes, you know, if this person didn't make it, then none of us have a chance, you know. So they say, this person is in heaven. We could say, by the power of the keys, by the authority, that, but the church will never say that somebody is in hell, ever. Ever. Are always we hope and we trust in the mercy of God. We, you know, you're going to say, what about a, you know, Hitler or something? We hope and we trust in the mercy of God. You don't know what happens in that last glimmer of life. You know? There was this, it's a story, it's just a story, nothing more than a story, but it like many stories, like many parables, right, it makes a point. There was a man who rejected God his whole life, had wanted nothing to do with God, as a matter of fact, became very atheistic, very anti-God, you know. And his mother prayed and prayed and prayed, a Catholic, the story is his Catholic, that he would return to the church. No, never return to church. Matter of fact, when he was dying, and his mother called the priest, she said, my son is dying, please come minister to my son. When the priest came, this guy actually spat upon the priest, okay? And he turned his back toward the priest like that, and he died. And the story goes, in the last minute of life, when he just turned his back on the priest in total rejection, there standing before him is Christ, and says, are you going to spit on me too? And in that last nanosecond, that acceptance of, you know, that's what our have to be our fervent hope for even the worst of the worst. first and the worst, that somehow they came to see the evil, Hitler or whatever, or Idi Amin, whoever, pick whoever is evil in your mind, that somehow, some way, at that last glimmer of life, they came to their senses and repented.
Could I ask a question?
Yeah.
What about suicide?
You know, there was a time in the church when, you know, sadly, when if you committed suicide, you were denied a church funeral and so forth. But that was a time, too, when the medical science of mental illness was not at all understood. It's still not understood to a large degree. Who is a medical? Well, Fred, you're a medical person. You're in Edmund, too. Clearly, that anybody who takes their own life has a lot of other stuff going on that they're probably not responsible for. You're medical too, right? Mental illness present that, you know. And illness is not a sin. Illness is not something that you have any control over. I don't know anybody who chooses to be ill. So suicide is not, you know, I mean, it's heartbreaking, especially to someone. But it's not something that we've grown in our understanding of the human mind. And, you know, somebody goes out there fine when they're on their meds and they go off their meds and they go crazy. Right? I mean, what happens? We see it happening a lot. If any of the medical people want to chime in on that one, please feel free.
My sense about people who commit suicide is that they're very, very, very tired. Some people do it despite their families, and that's a sinful thing. This emotional pain can be worse than physical pain. And to think that you're finally free of your pain is a very attractive proposition. And in fact, people think about killing themselves more than we admit.
Mm.
It's a common
thing
across people's minds.
It really is. I mean, I think even a lot of normally would never actually do it. I mean, the thought enters their mind, you know, that maybe this is not, maybe, I'm done, you know, this is enough. But what aspect of that, though, makes it still, okay, you know, whether there are two things, you can always, we'll talk about this more in detail, but there are two things. I mean, there is something you could do that's wrong, clearly wrong, but at what point do you become culpable of sin? Okay, that's ultimately between you and God, nobody else. Okay? I mean, you could judge someone's actions. We do that all the time, right? I mean, if somebody is out there shooting somebody, we say that's a wrong action, you know. But are they doing that because they're really mentally ill? And are they sick, you know, or what? And maybe that's an extreme example, but there are people who, you know, like for example, when you hear about the young movie stars or rock stars, or whatever, that have millions and millions of dollars, and yet they're arrested for shoplifting because they steal a bottle of nail polish from a, you know, I mean, they have more money than they could possibly spend. They have more money than they know what they do. Yeah. Something wrong here, you know, that they need to go and steal a bottle of nail polish to get. There's something else going on there. So, do they go to jail and do they get their picture on TV or arrested superstar? Yeah, of course, because they've done something wrong. Are they culpable of sin? You know. Yeah, remember what has to be true for something to be a sin? Does anybody remember? Okay, Fred.
Well, you knowingly do it wrong.
Okay, go ahead. So there are three things. The three things are?
For something to be a sin.
For something to be a sin. No, one is that you do it knowingly.
That's right. That's always the sticky wicket there. One is it has to be a sin. You know, you have to know it's a sin. And then you have to freely choose to do it. You have to say, I know this is wrong, but I am going to do it anyway. Now that's the, you know, when the millionaire steals the bottle of nail polish, I don't know that they're acting as a free, you know what I'm saying? I mean, there's something wrong there. There's some sort of imbalance in their brain that's causing them to take a $5 item, something. So there's always that, what is the state of the person's mind? What do they know? What do they understand? And that, of course, has to be, even sometimes we don't know that. That's ultimately God's decision. And that's why things like spiritual direction and you know, so forth are important for all of us, you know, because we don't know sometimes. We're biased, you know, we're jaded to you know, the way we are, you know, am I doing something wrong or am I not? You often seek out a friend, right? You often go to a friend and say, tell me, am I wrong on this? You know, here's my thinking, and sometimes an objective friend. Well, that.
But
that,
do we seek out the objective friend, or do we seek out the friend that we know?
Well, you see, that's, and it's the same thing even with spiritual direction. A lot of people seek out a spiritual director who they know, okay, this guy's going to agree with me, so I'm going to go to him, you know, other than going for the objective correct answer. And sometimes that takes a lot of digging, a lot of, you know. Yeah, friend.
More and more universities are putting the departments of psychology not in the departments of humanities, but in the departments of science.
Yeah.
As we understand brain science more and more,
yeah,
there's a lot of things we do that are genetic.
That's right.
And in a sense, out of our control. So that's where the free choice, you know, comes in. We're also given a conscience. And the conscience is God-given. And we can sear our consciences by going against what we know is right. And
that's right.
It's so scarred.
Persistent sin scars your conscience.
Yeah, it's so scarred that we can't do right except by the grace of God to put us back on the track. And no one is beyond the grace of God.
They talk to these gang members, you know, who ultimately go to jail and so forth. And they said, how did you kill other human beings, rival gangs and so forth? And they say things like, well, you know, the first one I was hard, you know, when I saw all that blood and I pulled the trigger and so forth, but I had to do it because my gang boss told me to. But then the second one wasn't as bad, and then the third and the fourth, it was just routine. You see how sin could take something as hideous as a execution, you know, and that's the same story they say with the Nazi soldiers and so forth. You build up this protective cocoon, you know, you tell yourself, well, I just got to do it, and it's even though you know. And so where is all that fit into the grand scheme of things? What, you know, where is a... Well, where does the sin come in? That's why sin is so much of a God thing, you know. It's your heart, and sometimes you don't even know your heart. Your heart is so calloused from repetitive sin, from being brainwashed, from being who knows what, you know.
God is gracious enough not to relieve, to show us our defects all at one time.
That's right.
It's like peeling a piece of fruit. You get through one aspect of your weakness, and then it reveals another and another and another. And I'm not sure we're through that process of discovering our own faults and weaknesses until death.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe not even then. But the more you know your weaknesses, so the more you know your weakness, the more mm-hmm. you know your weakness.
This journey that we're on, this quest for holiness, is not an easy one, and that's called the cross. Don't think it's going to be... Rose garden all along the way. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you got to pick up your cross and follow after me. Anybody who doesn't pick up his cross is not my disciple. And if anybody tells you, no, there's other ways, they're lying. They're lying. Anything else? Well, you know, we should close with a prayer, but now, Lori, what we should really start to get them used to some of the more traditional Catholic prayers, even though prayer is often a spontaneous thing, talking to God and so forth. But, you know, in the beginning, certainly, as people, you have to grow into that, too. You want to choose what's a good traditional Catholic prayer that they could at least... Now, maybe we should give your book out sooner rather than later so that we could pick different ones out. She's made a collection, a personal collection of her favorite prayers in a binder that she uses. And so,
why don't we do the St. Michael prayer since we say that every Sunday after Mass?
Okay.
Not playing, I have an app.
All right.
Hey, we got a shirt for that.
There's an app for that. Yeah.
I really do, so I'm not texting.
I hear it, and they say it so fast.
Yeah, so I was going to say, as a matter of fact,
I'd love to have them.
All right.
Yeah, I was going to say, let's say it slowly so that,
I'll do my best. Because I left my missal in the car.
All right. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Saint Michael, the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, carry into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world
seeking the ruin of souls. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We should probably even go over the sign of the cross.
Oh, that'd be a good idea.
Because I don't know.
That's right.
So I don't want to do it wrong, so I just don't.
Yeah, so, you know, what we do...
Well, you can do what little kids do.
We'll talk about, you know, we'll interject this maybe even, what's next week? Divine Revelation Tradition and Teaching Office
it's
of the Church.
It's a tradition.
It's a tradition, but it's a small T tradition. It's not. We'll get it in there. We'll talk a little bit next week.
Do we need
about
to jumble things around?
Yeah. You know, this is not divinely revealed here in the schedule.
You mean it wasn't divinely revealed?
I hate to tell you that.
Oh, don't say that.
I did not get a fax from God about this. But they do put it in the bulletin, so we'll stick something. We have to stick somewhat in case somebody... Nobody ever has come as a result
they don't
of the
put
bulletin,
the topic.
Ever. Yeah, they do.
They put in the fact that we have a class, but they don't put...
No, they put the topic in.
Oh, I guess
they
I better
the
read it.
They put the topic in. And I don't think anybody has ever come to say, oh, I wanted to hear about that. But they do it anyway. So
okay.
So we'll stick to it.
All right.
Yeah,
I'll have the book for next
week. And we'll
week.
Talk about a little bit about the sign of the cross, because that's a very, very, that's a prayer. You know, we often think of it as how we begin a prayer. It's not how we, it is a prayer in itself, that in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And so we're signing that. We'll look at that, and we'll talk about that next week.
Okay, I'm going to turn this off.
Turn this off.